Welcome again to the Berean class. We are in lesson 24 of our study of the Epistle of James. We're in chapter 5, and we're looking at verse 13 this morning. And we're going to be talking about prayer. And I'm going to ask that we bow our hearts together as we open God's word, that we ask him to open our hearts and our minds. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son, revealing to us your heart and your grace toward your creation, including us. And we thank you also for the revelation of your Son's life and message that comes through the scripture. And we pray that as we open the word of God, your word to us, your spirit would speak to us through it. And that we would come away from our time together today with a clearer and sharper understanding of what it means to pray in the Spirit, what it means to walk the way of the cross, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ in a broken world as broken people. Father, help us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a number of questions that we ask about prayer, but three common questions that I ask and hear others ask often are these. How can I know God's will and know what to pray for? This is most common when people have prayer requests. Sometimes they are specific requests, but oftentimes they just say, pray for us, and oftentimes, or for me, and oftentimes we're at a loss, especially if we don't know a person very well or their circumstance, what to pray for, what to petition God for. The second question is, how can I have more faith in prayer? You know, I can go through the motions, but if I really want to pray with faith and passion, believing God for these things, how do I get that faith and maintain it, especially in the fact that a lot of the prayers that we offer and that we hear others offer aren't answered in the way in which we expect? And that's the third question. Why doesn't God seem to answer my prayers? Now, there's sometimes when he does and sometimes when he doesn't answer them in such a way that's clear, except to say no or wait. But we're basically expecting something more than that. We're expecting oftentimes when we pray, especially with passion and faith, that somehow we can count on the fact that it's going to happen the way we pray. But oftentimes it doesn't. That's just a reality. Why is that? Now, we're not going to answer all those questions today, but the things we talk about today in this class are going to touch, especially on the first question, and it'll touch also on the others as well. We're studying the book of James. And as I've said before, if you're visiting with us for the first time, this is important to understand in terms of its context of where we are. James is an epistle, a letter written to the Christian community of his day and to ours. Our day, where he is equipping us, mentoring us as broken people to live as in a broken world, as people who are chosen out of the world to be a witness to the world by God through Jesus Christ. And he begins the letter by reminding us that no matter what kind of circumstances we face, we are to remember and never forget that we are chosen. And we are therefore aliens to this world. Our real home is not here. And what happens here is something that we can rejoice in spite of the pain that may be involved and the suffering that may be involved in that. But then he spends the bulk of his letter taking or helping us understand what should we do knowing that, knowing who we are, knowing what kind of circumstances we're going to be facing in this life. How should we respond? And I've chosen to look at verse 19 of chapter 1 as an outline of the letter, where he says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Listen up, shut up, and cool it. Well, we're in the last part right now. We're in chapter 5 in verse 13. And we ask the question, how are we to respond to suffering? And we look at the emphasis in the last two chapters of James's epistle. We get it. We are to be slow to anger, slow to respond, slow to basically react in a negative way. But is that all we're supposed to do? And I'm going to suggest that what James is saying, or going to be saying in the passage we're going to be reading in just a moment, he's basically saying, not only cool it, don't be angry, don't jump to conclusions, but there are other things we can do. And specifically, we can pray. This is the passage, chapter 5 and verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Now, suffering here is, in the Greek text, is a general word for suffering. It's not necessarily illness. It could involve that, or persecution. But basically, are you in a situation where you don't want to be in, with circumstances you don't like? Then he must pray. If anyone among you is suffering, then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? On the other end of the spectrum, now basically you're in circumstances that you like, or you're in a condition that you like, you feel good. And here he says, he is to sing praises. In verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray for him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, in future weeks, we're going to look at in more depth at verse 14. But this morning, I just want to address the first part of verse 13. Is any among you suffering? Then he must pray. And basically, what James is saying here in a summary is, if you're suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, sing psalms. So the word there for sing praises is the same word that the word psalms come from in the Greek language. And if you're sick, get help. If you can't pray for yourself, we'll talk about that in upcoming weeks. In prayer, we give attention to a number of things. If you've grown up in a Christian tradition, in a Christian church, you perhaps have been taught that there are certain ways we should pray. The Lord's Prayer becomes an example of that, where Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And we've memorized the Lord's Prayer if you grew up in a Christian church as a child. If you're from a charismatic tradition, then the question of, do we pray in tongues? And what does that mean? That is praying in a language that we don't understand. And what kind of posture should we take? Do you fold your hands? Do you bow yourself, your knee? So forth and so on. Are these things important at all? And when do we pray? Before meals, at bedtime, always? What does that mean? And the object of our prayer, who do we pray to? We pray to God the Father, we pray to the Holy Spirit, to the Son, or to Mary, if you're from a Catholic tradition, or to the saints. Those are the questions that Christians generally ask. And then our heart condition, praying without doubt, not wavering, with passion, with strong faith, so forth and so on. The thing that I think is unfortunately not given much critical attention is what we ask God for. We don't critically assess that. We just assume that when we're petitioning God, for example, in prayer, we're going to be casting our cares on him. And we are reminded of the writings of John, specifically the Gospel of John and 1 John, words like this in verse 14 of chapter 5. And this is the confidence we have before him, it is before God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. This is pretty clear. Ask according to his will. But what does his will refer to? Does his will refer to the content of what we're asking? If basically we're asking to, as a student, to get into Carolina or Duke, is that what he's concerned about? Is that the kind of according to his will that he has in mind? Or is, when he says according to his will, is he talking about the method or the style or the attitude with which we pray, why we pray, our motives, so forth and so on? So it's not so much the content of what we ask for, it's basically the perspective and the posture internally that we have in terms of what we ask. If we're in sync with God, that's the important thing. Is that the issue? And I would argue that it probably is the best way to understand this. He's not looking for basically finding the exact detail that God has decreed for us and pray for that, but rather to be in sync with the Spirit of God, to know basically what his mind and heart is and be in line with that. A book that I've recommended in the past by Annie Lamond is worth the price of the ticket just for the title of the book, where she says there are three essential prayers: help, thanks, and wow. When I first heard that, I said, interesting. And the more I thought about it, I said, wow, that is truly insightful. That basically summarizes it in many respects. For most of us, we pray because we want help. And sometimes, unfortunately, we don't pray until we want help or need help. And hopefully, we pray in terms of expressing gratitude and praise when things turn in a positive direction for us. And at the end of the day, we stand in worship and awe of the God that we serve. That covers a lot of what prayer is all about. Let's talk about that for a moment. When we ask God for help, our prayers usually start with a petition to remove the cause of either fears, pain, or disappointment in our lives. And I would suggest that when we have prayer requests, almost always the requests sound like cries for help, helping us in terms of our attitude, helping us in terms of our circumstances primarily, or things that have happened that have disappointed us and we'd like to see changed. We'd like to see our environment changed. When Peter says, casting all your anxieties or cares on him because he cares for you, that's what comes to our mind. If it's an anxiety, if it's something we're concerned about, we should be bringing that to God in prayer. And usually the things that concern us our fears, painful situations, or disappointments from things that have happened. That's perfectly natural. Nothing wrong with that. But James reminds us of this, chapter 4 and verse 3, where he says, you ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And we are reminded with these words that there are more things than just casting our cares on him. There are other conditions that basically we should be sensitive to when we pray. There are conditions that go beyond our will. That is the way we'd like things to be, circumstances that we'd like to see changed. And a number of those things appear in the writings of John. Either the words of Jesus that John records, or in John's first letter, in 1 John. But they appear in Paul's writing as well. And this is a partial list of the conditions for answered prayer if we just catalog them in terms of the teaching of the New Testament. Praying according to his will, whatever that means. If my words remain in you, Jesus said, ask whatever you will. In the name of Jesus, that is basically in sync with the authority that is represented in Jesus. And if we abide in Jesus, again, what does that mean? If we are, again, perhaps in sync with him, or praying in the Spirit, obeying his commandments, believing, and having the right motives in the passage you just looked at. These all can be summarized, I think, with the word sync. Be in sync with kingdom values. If there is a one phrase that could summarize what the will of God is for us in prayer, it would be this: pray being in sync with kingdom values, in sync with the Spirit of Christ, with the ways and the will of God, a big picture of God's plan for his creation. Our petitions are not only to reflect our heart, in other words, but also God's heart. And when God's heart basically is branded into our heart, and to the extent that it is, we can have confidence that our prayers will be answered. That seems to be the principle, the tenet. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 42, we have this very interesting account of Jesus' prayer when he was facing perhaps the greatest challenge of his earthly ministry, where he says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup, that is the crucifixion that he knows is coming, from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. And here we really have to recognize that even Jesus needed to submit his will as a human being to the will of his Father. And in this respect, he is demonstrating his humanity, his oneness with us. He's basically a prototype of what it means to be a human made in the image of God in this prayer. As Annie Lamont said, I've got a lot of quotes from her. This will be the only other one that I've used today, or I'll use today, but I've used them before. The difference between you and God is that God never thinks he's you. And I think the point is, too often we would like to be God's consultant in terms of how he should behave, usually on our behalf or the behalf of those that we love. Romans chapter 8 underscores in Paul's writing the fact that we basically do not always know what we should be praying for, when he says in verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Very interesting pair of verses here from Paul's writings. First of all, he's recognizing that in many respects we have limited knowledge of how we should pray, or what we should pray for. But the Spirit indwelling us, he translates the groanings of our heart, and he does so in tuning them to the heart of God, according to God's will. He builds a bridge between our heart's desire, our deepest longings, even when we aren't aware of those longings. This is why, for example, the psalmist, when he says that God will give us the desire of his heart if we put him first. If we honor God, he will give us the desire of our heart. But sometimes we don't know the desire of our heart. Well, we know parts of the way it expresses itself. We'd like to feel safe. We'd like to feel loved. We'd like to feel secure, so forth and so on. We'd like to have a sense of a purpose. Those things are the deepest desire of our heart, not the change in our circumstances, so to speak. The Holy Spirit indwelling us basically works in that realm of bringing us in line with the desires of the deepest desires of our heart, which we may not even be aware of. And I think it's important for us again to realize that the mind of the Spirit may differ from our mind. The mind of God certainly will often differ from our mind. And that's part of the Spirit's ministry for us to coax us along. James mentions prayer three times in his letter. He begins his letter addressing prayer about wisdom and ends the letter with prayer about suffering. When we are suffering, pray. But the interesting thing is, he doesn't say how to pray. He just leaves it there. He just says pray and lets us fill in the blank in terms of, so what is he talking about? And we ask the question, pray for what? About what? In what way? And I think that when we look for an answer to that question, in many respects, that's what this particular lesson is going to be all about, or is all about. How do we understand Paul's word or James's words here when he says that we should pray? What does that mean? Here are some hints from James's letter itself. What do we pray for? Well, one of the first things we can pray for is wisdom, insight. Another thing we can pray for is right motives, that we would, first of all, understand our motives. Are we basically just praying to be more comfortable, or are we praying to really further the interests of the kingdom of God? And are the interests of the kingdom of God different than our personal interests, which I can assure you oftentimes they are? Now we look at Paul's writings and we get a lot more information. The importance of being in sync with God and having our prayers answered by God so he hears us are linked, I'm going to argue, with really being in sync or in touch with the Spirit of God. What comes to my mind is a basketball analogy again, going back to last week when Hubert Davis hired Jeff Lebo to be an assistant coach at Carolina for the coming year. One of the things that he said, I didn't hear him say this personally, but on record, this is what was reported. He was looking for coaches, understandably, who understood the Carolina way, who understood the culture of North Carolina basketball, understood the priorities and the core values and the goals of how the system worked. As a result, he brought on as assistants people who were formerly players at Carolina and grew up knowing that system. And Jeff Lebo was in that category, even though Jeff Lebo could have been a head coach in many places. He chose to come here and be a part of Carolina culture, basketball culture. That's a lot of what comes to mind when I hear and look at Paul's prayers and what James is saying about prayer, what Jesus said about prayer. Praying in the name of Jesus, praying in sync with the Spirit of Jesus, being in touch with the culture of the kingdom. And what that means, for example, Hubert Davis, as the head coach, is going to trust Jeff Lebo and other assistant coaches to intuitively just know what should be done and what are the priorities. He doesn't have to explain to them and teach them the elementary things. They know basically instinctively almost how to respond to circumstances. And in that respect, they're trusted and their decisions basically are followed. The same is true in my understanding. The same is true of our relationship in prayer with God. When we're in sync with His Spirit, when we're in sync with the priorities of His Word, and we require or we acquire that in syncness by looking at passages like we're going to be looking at in a moment from Paul's letters and from the letters of James, the letter to James or up by James. In Paul's letters especially, because Paul was the leading author. He had the most to say about the development of theology, Christian theology, in the New Testament. And in the book of Ephesians, we have three powerful examples, but he also in Thessalonians and Colossians as well, and Philippians. But when you categorize Paul's letters, look at his prayers and his teaching on prayer in these in his writings, this is what's emphasized. In four of them, thanksgiving is important and emphasized. In four of them, wisdom is an important theme. In five of them, our Christian walk is what's in view. In three of them, faith and love are views that are emphasized. But not in any of them do we have external circumstances being manipulated or changed, or I can't think of any. It doesn't mean that Paul wasn't concerned about external circumstances. He was. But when it comes to priorities, what the emphasis is in prayer, that is not where it starts. That's not basically where the attention goes. And this stands in contrast to basically where we are. For many of us, that's where we start. But Paul doesn't seem to ever even get there in terms of his prayer list. Paul's model prayers for us, three times in Ephesians, begin with two prayers for the brethren, for brothers and sisters in Christ, and ends his letter exhorting them to pray for one another's faithfulness in spiritual warfare and confronting Satan, resisting Satan, and his courage in ministry. Now, as we're going to see, his last prayer in chapter 6 comes when Paul is praying for freedom, but not from the chains that he's in. He's in prison when he's praying his prayer. It's for freedom to be courageous in responding and in ministry while he's in prison. Very interesting and not at all insignificant. As a Berean, we are to look for biblical emphasis and context whenever we read scripture, as well as the details. So often, the scripture is used as an encyclopedia of proof texts by evangelicals. Big mistake. To understand properly the Word of God, we've got to be sensitive to the context, historical context, literary context, grammatical context, theological context. Context is everything in proper interpretation. And emphasis is very, very important. Look at what's not said as much as what is said, especially when we expect something else to be said. Note what the apostles' teaching on prayer does not emphasize. And I'm speaking not only Paul here, but of Peter and James and John in the epistles, when they are instructing the church, note what they do not emphasize. World evangelism, the Great Commission, quote unquote. It doesn't mean that they aren't interested in world evangelism. That's, however, something that doesn't make their prayer agenda, their prayer list. Secular social reform, straightening out the Roman Empire, doesn't happen in prayer for them. That's not on their short list. Removing hostile circumstances, making things more comfortable personally or for ministry. You'd think that they would be manipulating or appealing to God to change the circumstances of a hostile Roman Empire so that it would be more comfortable and compatible with the spread of the gospel. But perhaps we are not in sync with the fact that the Spirit is suggesting that the greatest environment for the compatibility of spreading the gospel is a hostile environment where we, by our response, can demonstrate that our hope is not in political power or comfortable circumstances, but it's our response in the midst of uncomfortable circumstances and not having secular power that the real power of God is displayed. Kind of like Paul's thorn in the flesh. You remember that one. We've referred to that often, where Satan takes away an advantage Paul has. You don't know what it was, but it was some kind of thorn that hindered his ministry. And Paul prays that he'd be delivered from that. And the Spirit of God reveals to Paul that when he is weak, that's when he's really strong. And Paul hears the Spirit and accepts that. And not only accepts it, he glories in it and basically takes advantage of that. This seems to be clearly the essence of what praying in the Spirit is all about, praying in sync with the things in the, of the kingdom of God. Paul's prayer list would basically could be drawn from these three prayers, and this could be a guide for our prayer list as well. First of all, in his first prayer, his concern is that Christians be fully aware of their hope, their inheritance, and their power. In other words, he starts the first chapter of Ephesians, if you remember when we studied this a while back, the first 17 verses, he's teaching them what they have in Christ, the riches of their inheritance in Christ. And he recognizes that although his readers could probably hear and understand the words he's saying, he knows there needs to be an injection of enlightenment in their hearts so they really get it. And he prays after he's taught them, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. That is, your hope is not in this life, it's in the life to come. That's something you can know academically and intellectually, but I want you to really know that at the depth of your being. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? That is, who you are, what is prepared for you, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? And what kind of power is that? It's the world's power? Is it political power? Is it financial power? Or is it the kind of power that Paul understood and embraced? The power that comes through weakness when we don't have any of the other power. Yet we basically move mountains. This is what Paul is praying, that we get it. That's his first prayer. His second prayer has a slightly different tone, but basically the same spirit. His concern is that Christians be fully aware of God's love and their identity and their link to community. These are the words in the last part of chapter 3. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Not the outer circumstances, it's the inside change. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And what a powerful expression this is, in terms of an outpouring of, or insight for us, in Paul's outpouring of the heart of the Spirit of Christ, to transform our inner man, that we would sense power in the posture that we have in the Spirit, not posture to change our circumstances necessarily. Matter of fact, surprisingly, he doesn't say anything about that at all, as I've mentioned. It's a change internally, that we would see and love, or see the love of God, feel the love of God, sense deeply the love of God. And then he comes to the last prayer in the sixth chapter of his letter. His concern here is that Christians be fully aware of God's power in walking the way of the cross, that is following after Christ's example. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, that is in sync with the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Now, again, understand, Paul is in chains. He's in prison here. He's basically in time out from the world standpoint, out of commission, not out of commission for God. And his concern here is not to be set free from prison or from any hardship in terms of circumstances, but that he would be free to be bold, and that he'd be clear in terms of expressing the mysteries of the gospel, the wonders of the grace of God in Christ, the faith, hope, and love that come as a part of the gospel message, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. In other words, God's purpose for him, he's acknowledging, this is what I ought to be doing. It's not being free. It's basically being liberated to do God's will. We could summarize it this way. He is first concerned that we see our inheritance and our hope as Christians. He is then concerned that we understand the family connection we have and the love of God has for all of his people. And then finally, he is concerned that we are encouraged and encourage one another to persevere in the midst of trials and to bear bold witness to the gospel. To be more general, he prays that we'll get it. That is what the kingdom of God is all about and what the Spirit of God is all about. And that we would give it, that we would share that with others and make that clear to others. Praying the Spirit, as I've mentioned several times already, can be interpreted in several different ways. If you're from a charismatic background, praying the Spirit sometimes is automatically assumed to be praying in tongues. I'm going to argue that that's probably not what Paul has in mind here. I'm not saying that praying in tongues can't be helpful, but not everyone does that. And that certainly isn't the way in which, or at least it's not expressed in terms of Paul's prayer list However, we do have lots of emphasis in terms of this, the being in sync with the Spirit of Christ as and the kingdom of God as its values, as a part of the of Paul's agenda. I'm going to argue that praying in the Spirit is concerned, being concerned that disciples are enlightened in terms of a heavenly hope as opposed to an earthly hope. And that's significant. That doesn't mean that we don't have hope in this life. It means that that hope is not what's going to sustain us, because we're often going to be, as Paul said in writing to the Corinthians, often we're going to be under the bus in the world's eyes. We're going to be persecuted, misunderstood, out of commission, in chains, but that's or with a thorn in the flesh, but that is not necessarily a liability, because it gives us a chance to show where our real hope is. It's concerned that disciples are grounded in loving relationships, first of all with God, that we know that we're loved. We have the security that comes that know from knowing we're not alone. The God of the universe loves us and has chosen us and has cleansed us and made us acceptable. It's concerned that disciples are persevering in life struggles, that life struggles are not to be escaped from, they're to be persevered through, and that we recognize that we're all in the same boat, struggling in different areas, but the will of the Spirit is to strengthen us and enable us, give us power in the midst of the struggles and concerns and suffering. And finally, that we be courageous in witness, that we really not be consumed with anger or rage or disappointment or hopelessness because things haven't gone in a comfortable way for us, but that we would seize the day and see difficulties that we face, challenges that we face as opportunities for ministry, as opposed to obstacles to ministry. Note what is not on Paul's prayer list. Hope that are centered in this life. And I must confess, most of our prayers basically deal a lot with changing the circumstances around us. It's strange and significant that that doesn't seem to be the case in Paul's and James's teaching on prayer. Agendas that are self-centered. It's all about me, my plans, or my comfort, or my vision, or my understanding. Escape from physical suffering. Escape from spiritual struggles. These things aren't on the list, but they're things that scarcely ever miss our list. That should tell us something. How to pray for others when I don't know what to petition God for? When that question comes up, and it comes up often, if we are concerned about the body of Christ, we're going to be asked to pray for, and we're going to be prompted to pray for many people we don't know very well, don't understand what's really going on in their lives, so forth and so on. Here are prayer guides that I'm going to suggest are appropriate in any situation. They apply to everyone at all times. Pray that they would see the inheritance, hope, and power they have in Christ. And I pray for our brother and sister in Christ, no matter where they are, no matter what their circumstances are, this prayer is always appropriate, that they would see their inheritance, their hope, their power in Christ. Something else, that they would know and display God's love for his family. First know it, and then lovingly display it, show it. that they would persevere through trials of life, not just escape, but persevere through trials and see them as opportunities even. As James says at the beginning of his letter, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. See the opportunity here. That they would be faithful ambassadors for Christ, even when the wind is blowing in the opposite direction or blowing against us, when it's not in favor or fashion. And that they might be part of God's answer to someone else's prayers. There's someone else basically who's praying, and perhaps we're a person who by a kind word or whatever can make a difference in terms of answering that prayer. Two things that have changed my walk with God as I have grown older with respect to prayer. One is this, my expectations. And they've changed from my priorities to God's priorities. And I know God's priorities by looking at the emphasis in the New Testament epistles primarily, and looking at how the apostles understood Jesus' teaching concerning prayer and concerning ministry. My expectations changed. I recognize that there's a whole lot I don't know, but need to continue to learn about what really is important to God. And it's not a matter of finding a verse that fits my agenda. It's looking at the emphasis in Scripture. From my understanding of and control of life to my response to life's mysteries. I've said this several times, but this I think is so vital. Walking in the Spirit largely is responding to life the way Jesus responded to life. The way of the cross is a phrase we can use that captures that. Not changing my circumstances so much as seizing on them as a platform. That doesn't mean that changes can't be, or circumstances can't be changed and shouldn't be changed. But that's not the emphasis. The emphasis is how I respond, I'm going to argue. That's been a big insight for me. And then my petitions, from more self-discipline to more faith. When I was a younger Christian, I was constantly praying for more discipline, more power to do the right thing. Nothing wrong with that. But what I really grew to understand that I needed was more faith to trust not my instincts, but to seek the priorities of the kingdom of God and trust that God was going to use even bad circumstances for his glory, not by removing me from them, but by enabling me to be a light in them. From changing outer circumstances and changing others to changing my inner heart, to recognize that's really where the anointing of God's Spirit takes place, not in the circumstances, but in my own heart. From control to response, basically. Of what we've read, what we've seen, how does this affect what you and I are going to pray for and ask God for specifically? When we are in suffering, when we are stressed, pray. How do we pray? And I'm going to suggest that Paul and James have given us a model by which we can answer that question. Three books. These aren't the only books on prayer. There are many good books. These books have have been influential for me in the past. Richard Foster's book on prayer, Philip Yancey's book on prayer, and D.A. Carson's book, A Call to Personal Reformation, and prayer. But you probably have other books that have been very helpful. But if you're looking for additional material, this would be, I would suggest, a good place to start. So let's pray. Father, I pray that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, that we would know more than we now know, that we would deeply sense the love that you have for not just us, but for all of those who are made in your image. And that we'd be assured of the hope of the inheritance that you've prepared for us, and that we'd be bold in facing our circumstances in such a way that they would be platforms for salt and light through us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.